Father, our holy God, we've just prayed for your Spirit to conquer our hearts with love that flows from forgiveness. We've prayed for you to cause us to yield and return to the mercy of God. We've prayed this because we come before you this morning recognizing that we are a needy people. We need you. We need you today. We need your Spirit to open our eyes to see the depth and the beauty of your word. We need your wisdom so that we can understand who you have called us to be. God, we need your power to sanctify us. God, our prayer today is that you would cause your word to come alive in us today as we open it. Help us to combat any distractions that may come up and try to get our focus off of your word. God, focus our hearts. We thank you today for giving us the gift of your word. We thank you today for giving us salvation through the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, church, it's a joy to be with you this morning. It's a thrill to be able to open up God's word together as a church family. And I know we say that a lot, but it's true. And I was specifically reminded of it this weekend visiting with a dear family from our church in the hospital. And it just another reminder of what a gift it is that we get to be here today and we get to study God's word together. It's our privilege and our gift this morning to continue on in this Sermon on the Mount series, Kingdom Living. We're in Matthew chapter 6. It's the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just to give you a little bit of a refresher of where we have been, Darren got us started with chapter 6 2 weeks ago. And he pointed out that there's a change that takes place in this sermon, a change that happens between chapters 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, Jesus is addressing the moral issues that were being misinterpreted and abused by those who chose to follow the letter of the law rather than the real intent of the law. And then Darren pointed out that at the beginning of chapter 6, that shift takes place and we're no longer talking about the moral issues, but we're talking about specific religious issues that were being abused and incorrectly handled. He specifically addressed the three big religious issues of the day, and that's what Jesus addresses here in chapter 6. Those three things are giving, praying, and fasting. Darren talked about giving, and then we started praying last week, and we'll continue that today and next week as well. And the whole point of all of this, Jesus is trying to get his followers, those who are a part of his kingdom, to do these things. He actually assumes that these things are being done. He doesn't say pray, he says, and when you pray. He doesn't say give, he says, and when you give. And so the whole thrust there is he assumes that they're giving, he assumes that they're praying, he assumes that they're fasting, but he's calling them to do these things without hypocrisy. And Darren pointed out that there's a similar outline. As we go through each of these three things, we'll see a similar outline, and that outline includes four things. It includes a warning, it includes assurance, it includes a command, and it includes a promise. And last week, we'll come back to that in a little bit, but last week, Wayne got us started on Jesus' teaching on prayer without hypocrisy, and he preached on verses 5 through 8 from Matthew 6, and he showed us so effectively, right? Remember that illustration, the Bruce Dern illustration? He showed us so effectively that we can act out this Christian life, and we can do that pretty convincingly to fool others. But he pointed out that Jesus is calling us to humbly and sincerely live out the Christian life through giving, through praying, through fasting. Specifically, in his teaching on prayer, if we will see here that Jesus calls us to humility in terms of prayer in verses 5 and 6. He calls us to sincerity. He calls us to authenticity in verses 7 through 8. So today, we're going to be looking at a familiar passage. It's the passage of the Lord's Prayer. We've been singing it. It's been on the screens all morning. It's Matthew 6, and we're going to point out several things about this prayer. So if you haven't already turned into your Bibles to Matthew 6, do so now. If you need a Bible, there should be one in a chair rack near you. It's on page 811 in those Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me make, before we look into this, let me make a comment about something that we won't see as we look into God's Word here. You may, when you hear the Lord's Prayer recited, you may hear this at the end. You may hear, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But the reason why it's not here in this this passage of Scripture or in Luke is because we believe that this clause, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," was added at the end of the second century. And that's why most modern translations leave it out. Now praying this thing, praying "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," that's not a bad thing. It's, in fact, it's actually full of biblical truths. The issue is that those biblical truths are just not along with this text. They weren't originally intended to be put with these verses. So having said that, let's look back at Matthew 6. And it's important that we see the totality of Jesus' teaching here on prayer. So we're going to go back and read verses from last week on prayer. And we'll also read the verses that will be preached next week. So this whole section starting in verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then he goes on to say, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, our portion for today, the Lord's Prayer, like I said, it's familiar, right? It's probably easily recognizable to most of us here. Many of you probably can recite it from memory. It's a one that we often teach our children. Maybe it's the first thing we teach our children after John 3:16. If you go to a wedding or a funeral, any formal service like that, it's probably a part of that, along with maybe the 23rd Psalm. It's very popular to use in these settings. And in fact, in some Christian traditions, it's been used on a weekly basis over the years, over hundreds and hundreds of years. They will recite this week after week after week. So we can talk about a lot of things with this prayer. We can talk about why this prayer is so beloved in religious circles. We can talk about why this prayer has stood the test of time above others. We can talk about how this is used as a source of comfort and encouragement to those who are hurting. In fact, I heard it prayed yesterday when I was in the hospital visiting this family. Someone used it as a source of encouragement to this family. But the most important question we can answer today, and that's where we'll spend most of our time, is what exactly is the purpose of this prayer in Scripture? So many times that we take it independently out of Scripture, and we forget that actually there's teaching about this prayer right before it in Scripture and also right after. We need to understand this purpose clearly so that we handle it correctly, so that we carry out exactly what God intended for us. We see actually this prayer in Luke 11 as well. And it's in Luke 11 for a completely different reason than it is here in Matthew. In Luke, the disciples see Jesus praying and they ask him, "Teach us to pray." And here in Matthew, Jesus uses it in the middle of his teaching. Nobody, at least that we know of, stopped him and said, "Hey, teach us to pray." No, he's giving this long sermon, and this is part of it. This is important to it. So as we talk about its purpose, let's first go back to that outline that Darren gave us about all of these issues in here about prayer and giving and fasting. That outline was warning, assurance, command, and promise. And so if we look at this teaching of the Lord's Prayer, if we look at all of the teaching on prayer, going back to verse 5, we'll see that verses 5 through 8 give us the warning and the assurance. And our verses for this morning are actually the command. And then the verses that we'll look at next week, verses 14 and 15, are the promise. So when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we must think of it first as a command. Look back at verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this." Now, don't overlook or gloss over what Jesus is saying here. Look very closely. He says, "Pray then like this." He doesn't just say, "Pray this." It's important. In other words, Jesus is instructing us how to pray rather than what to pray. Let me say that again, because that's very important that we understand this going forward. Jesus here is using the Lord's Prayer to show us how we are to pray, not giving us something to memorize and mindlessly recite. Remember, Jesus is correcting here the problem in verse 7. Go back and look at verse 7. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." In this verse, Jesus points out that the prayer of the Gentiles was empty. It was thoughtless. It was long, drawn out with many words. So then Jesus says, "Don't pray like that. Pray like this." In other words, Jesus isn't saying, "Pray these words." He's saying, "Think and pray these things." Now stop for a moment and think about it. Okay, that's how we're supposed to treat the Lord's Prayer, but how has it been treated throughout history? Isn't it shamefully ironic that Jesus, his corrective here against insincere and mindless prayer is the very prayer that has been most often, probably most often, insincerely and mindlessly quoted throughout history? So, is it a bad idea? Is it a wrong idea? If this is how we are to pray, is it actually bad to actually pray these words corporately or privately? No, not necessarily, as long as it's being prayed sincerely with the mind engaged in each word. The warning here is against mindless prayer. But as you will hopefully see today as we go through this, that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, when used as God intended it, it can actually take our prayer life to new and rich depths. So before we get into it, let's talk more about this purpose. I'm going to give you three reasons why the Lord's Prayer is here in Scripture. And the first thing we've already been talking about, that's sincerity. Sincerity. And when we think about sincerity, actually, if we take a step back and look at this entire Sermon on the Mount, that's really one of the key themes of this entire sermon, right? The marker of those who are in God's kingdom are those who are sincere. They aren't just putting on acts like the Pharisees did so that they pretending to fool omniscient God. They are sincere. They're authentic. This prayer of sincerity is not only important because it's a command, but think about our world today. Our world today is just starving for authentic Christianity. Authenticity is kind of a buzzword right now, and it's appropriate because we need authentic Christianity. Not this clean ourselves up, but let God clean ourselves up and come to Him. So sincerity is one of the purposes for the Lord's Prayer being here. And the second purpose I'll point out is simplicity. Simplicity is another purpose that the Lord has this prayer in here. As we've already pointed out, Jesus condemned the Gentiles in verse 7 for praying their many words. And as we go through the Lord's Prayer, we'll quickly see that this prayer is actually it has a lot in it, but it's said in a very concise manner. If you look at the longest thing that's prayed for here in the prayer, verse 12, it's actually only 12 words in our English translation. There's not a long, drawn-out explanation. We're praying to God. He knows what this means. There's no need to carry on and on and on. And part of the reason for this is right there in verse 8. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Though we communicate to God with the same words that we communicate to with one another, we don't communicate to him as if he has the same limited knowledge that we have with each other. He knows. Is God forbidding here that we should not pray for a long time, or we should not use a lot of words? No. He's definitely not doing that. Jesus himself often prayed for a long time. He's not calling us to neglect long prayers. He's just calling us to consider the reasons for that, the motives behind our prayers. And this brings us to our third purpose. So far we've seen the purpose of the Lord's Prayer in this passage is for sincerity and simplicity. And the third thing is priority. Priority. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time together. Why does Jesus say in verse 8 that your Father knows what you need before you ask him? Does this mean that prayer is really pointless and just a waste of time because God already knows? No, in fact, that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, in essence, is saying here in verses 8 and 9, he says, your Father knows what you need even if you don't, so pay attention because that is what you really need. This is what your priority should be, so pray like this. It's not only a call to pray without hypocrisy, but it's a call to reprioritize the content of our prayers. If we want to avoid praying hypocritically, as Jesus commands, then we must pray with God's priorities. And notice how these three things, this sincerity, simplicity, and priority, notice how they go together. It's an and thing. It's sincerity and simplicity and priority. It's not just enough to be simple and sincere, because then if we're praying without God's priorities, then we're still completely missing it. No, it's sincerity and simplicity and priority. So let's look at these six priorities. We've been actually singing them all morning long. Each of the six songs that we have sung, well, one we will sing at the end, but the five others, each of these corresponds to a specific priority in the Lord's Prayer, and we'll point these out as we go through this. But let's look back at verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before we even identify what God's priority is here, let's first identify who we are to pray to. It's that phrase, our Father in heaven, and we could dissect this all day, but let me just give you three things that this phrase tells us about about the one we pray to. Three things. The first thing is look at that word our, right? Our Father in heaven. The neat thing about this word is that it's both personal and it's plural. Right? It's personal, meaning that he says our Father, not just Jesus' Father or the Father or a Father, but our Father. And we praise God that he is a personal Father. For those who are in Christ, those who are a part of his kingdom, we have been adopted into the family of God. He is our Father. He is personal. But notice it's not just personal, it's plural, meaning he doesn't say my Father. It's not just my Father who is in heaven, but he is the Father of all of his children. So when we pray, we are to do so recognizing our other family members. This should keep us from praying selfishly or proudly. So we see our Father in heaven. The second thing we see about this title for our God, the one who we pray to, is that word Father, our Father in heaven. And Wayne did such a beautiful job of describing this last week, right? As he was talking, I was just falling more and more in love with the fact that God is our Father. So I won't reiterate all of that stuff, but the point here is that when we say that he is Father, we say he is near, he is involved. He, if we use a big word, he is imminent, meaning he is near. But not only is God imminent, close by, near, but he is also transcended, and that brings up the third part of this title. We said our Father, and then we say in heaven. The in heaven allows us to see the transcendence of God, his otherness, his holiness, the fact that he is superior. it also keeps us from putting God in the proper place. If we just focus on him as Father, I think the tendency would be to minimize our holy God down to being just our casual buddy. Yes, yes, he is our Father, so that means he's approachable and loving and near, but he is also in heaven, so he is to be feared above all and regarded as holy. He's near enough to care about every single detail, the smallest detail of our life, but he's also high enough to see all and carry out his sovereign plan overall. So that's a beautiful gift to think about who our God is, our Father in heaven. One more thing I'll say about that in heaven part. When we speak about our Father and we say he is here or he lives here, that means that's our home too, right? If I say my Father lives at this address, then that I, well, when I was younger, lived with him. And so when we say our Father in heaven, we do so recognizing that this world is not our home. Our home is with him in heaven. And so when we pray this, we recognize that our priorities should not be consumed with the things of this world, but our priorities should be with the things of eternity. And so that gets us to our first priority. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that word mean, hallowed? It literally means to honor as holy, to consecrate, to sanctify. It's not that we make him holy, but we recognize that he is holy, that specifically his name is holy. So when we talk about Jesus' first priority in prayer, we can summarize it, we can identify it, as I did in your sermon notes, as God's honor. So if you're writing in those sermon notes there, honor is that first blank. God's first priority in prayer here is his own honor. This is worship. This is respect. This is reverence. It's submission to him. And think about how this resonated with his audience when he was speaking this. You know, they were concerned, and Jesus pointed out in chapter 5 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so I bet this really warmed their hearts when he is referencing the first 3 commandments of the law of Moses here, when he's talking about God's exclusive honor. So the question for us today, here at the beginning, we haven't even gotten too far in, but let's stop and ask a question. The question is clear. Is the honor of God, specifically, is the honor of God's name your priority? Not just in words, don't answer that too quickly, not just in the words you say, but in how you live your life, in the things that you constantly think about. If you were to add up all of the minutes or hours you prayed this week, if you added up all of that time on a chart and then identified on that chart how much time was spent specifically praying this, praying that his name be honored, his holy name be honored, how much time would that be? Probably not enough, if we're honest. What does it look like practically in our prayer life? What does it look like to hallow his name? It means that we spend time in prayer declaring to God who he is. And we don't do that because he doesn't know who he is. We do that because it brings honor to him. It respects him. It reveres him. And when we do that, we ourselves are reminded of who he is. And scripture is full of different names of God. Just encourage you to open up any page in scripture sometime and just see the names of God that are listed there. Especially, you can't get too far in the Psalms without coming across a name of God. And I'd encourage you to start your prayers this week maybe a little bit differently. Just focus on different names of who he is. Names like King and Rock, Almighty One, Holy One, Mighty Fortress, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. The list goes on and on and on. You know, people, when they pray, they typically have a standard way of starting a prayer, maybe Heavenly Father or Dear God. And that's not necessarily bad, but it is bad if when you say those words, you're not thinking about what you're saying. And so I think this is just a very practical, helpful way for us to really remember who he is by just saying, rather than just Dear God, Dear Mighty Fortress, Dear Creator, Dear Righteous One, anything like that to engage our minds. This is hallowing his name. So many of the songs we sing here have different names of the Lord. If you want to use one of those. And specifically, we saw this in 10,000 Reasons, right? The very first song we sang in today's service, the command here is to hallow his name. And we sang in the chorus, we sang to ourselves, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name." That's hallowing his name. And then we sang it as a prayer specifically to him. "I'll worship your holy name." That's hallowing his name. Now notice one more thing about this party before we move on. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking God to hallow his own name. And this, even though it sounds strange, we're right to do this. This doesn't mean that since we ask him to hallow his name, that we're off the hook and we are not to hallow his name. No, this prayer is simply causing us to recognize that he is sovereign even over the hallowing of his own name. He is sovereign even over our worship as we submit to him and honor his great name. I love what one commentator wrote about this opening verse to the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Prayer that doesn't start there is always in danger of concentrating on ourselves, and very soon it stops being prayer altogether and collapses into the random thoughts, fears, and longings of our own minds." Church, today, make this your priority. God commands it. We need it. Hallow his name. Let's go on to the second priority we see in the first three words of verse 10. He says, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. What's Jesus talking about here when he says your kingdom? A lot of people use that word, throw it around, and don't really understand what he's talking about. But what he's talking about specifically in this prayer when he talks about his kingdom is he's talking about his reign. And so that's what I would put in that blank there in your sermon notes. Priority number two in prayer should be God's reign. God's reign. And when we speak of God's reign, we need to do so in two ways. We need to speak of his reign in two ways. Number one, we need to speak of his reign in terms of his kingdom here on earth growing as we see more and more and more people join the family of God in salvation. Again, as we pray, "Your kingdom come," we recognize that God is sovereign over the salvation of his children. But we also, right, we also recognize the beautiful gift that we have been giving to evangelize the lost, to tell others about the good news of the gospel. So church, how much time do you spend praying for God's kingdom to come? How much time do you spend praying for the lost, that his kingdom would come by growing, by the family of God growing? Do you really want this to happen? Is this really your desire? We say it is because we have to, because we're in church, but is this really your desire that his kingdom would come? If it is, then what about that coworker who's really annoying and just really gets under your skin and you know is an unbeliever? What about that neighbor that you haven't reached out to just because they seem a little bit cold or abrasive, or they might think you're weird if you go up to them? If we really want this to be our prayer, "Your kingdom come," and this wouldn't just be something that we half-heartedly speak in a prayer, but we will fervently and passionately cry out to God for his kingdom to come, and we'll do something about it after we pray. That's the first aspect of his kingdom coming, of his reign. His reign in the lives of people here on this earth as more people come to him in salvation. The second aspect of your kingdom come is this longing for the day when God's reign will fully be realized, and we will reign with him. We sang it earlier in the second song of this service, right? We sang, "Hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthem rings through emerald courts and sapphire skies, their praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God our King, who reigns forevermore." Do you long for this day? He'll reign on high forevermore. What a day that will be. This isn't something just to mentally agree with as if it's that's a nice idea, but it's a really far off thought. No, this is something to be joyously anticipating and praying for. Let's pray, "Your kingdom come." Listen to this quote from another theologian. It's a little bit long, but it's so perfect to describe, I think, our current situation when we talk about your kingdom come. This guy writes, "Christians ought not utter this petition lightly or thoughtlessly. Throughout the centuries, followers of Jesus suffering savage persecution have prayed this prayer with meaning and fervor. But I suspect that our comfortable pews often mock our sincerity when we repeat the phrase today. We would have no objection to the Lord's return, we think, provided he holds off a bit and lets us finish a degree first, or let us taste marriage, or gives us time to succeed in a business or profession, or grants us the joy of seeing grandchildren. Do we really hunger for the kingdom to come in all its surpassing righteousness? Or would we rather waddle through a swamp of insincerity and unrighteousness?" Church, are you praying your kingdom come? This should be a great priority of ours, and it leads right into the third priority. Third priority, look at verse 10. Jesus, right after he says, "Your kingdom come," he says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Priority number three, God's will. And now I'm not talking about God's will in terms of how we often pray or hear it prayed. You know, if you're praying for someone with cancer, you pray really fervently, "God, heal this person, heal this person, heal this person." And then you slip in there, "Well, and if you don't, if it's not your will, then whatever." And that's good to a point if the purpose of us saying, "But your will be done," is really in humility and in our submission to his will. But too often we throw that in there because we don't really pray that God has the power to answer the prayer. And so we need to be careful about that. Yes, we submit ourselves to his will, but we pray believing that he is able, believing that he has power, believing that he cares about our prayer and listens to it. So that's not what we're talking about here when we say God's will. So what actually is God's will? Scripture has a lot to say about God's will, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but this is a great exercise. If you want a little extra homework from today, go home and just do a word study in Scripture about the will of God. The thing about God's word is that he's very clear about what his will is. The thing is, it's very expansive, and so you'll see lots of parts of it in different places. So I'm going to give you two verses, but just two. This just scratches the surface about what it means when we say your will be done. So don't let your study of God's will end here, because if we really say your will be done, then that means we really want to know what his will is. So we're going to search for it in Scripture, and then we're going to abide by it. But two verses that stuck out to me about God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then a little bit more generally, just a chapter earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, it starts off with, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Again, this is a nice summary, but don't let your study end there. His will is our sanctification. So that's why it's so closely related to his reign. That's why we prayed earlier, "O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore." And we also prayed, "Help me now." This is God's will. "Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me." This is the will of God. And that's why I love to use that book, Valley of Vision, when I'm praying. I know I've said this to you many times before, and I'm going to keep saying it to you because it's so good. As I read these prayers, it's a collection of Puritan prayers, and as I read these prayers, it becomes so abundantly clear what the will of the Lord is and how quickly I neglect to pray for it. So I highly recommend that to you as we together seek out and pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, at this point in the Lord's Prayer, there's a shift, a very noticeable shift. The first three priorities of the Lord's Prayer have been very God-centered. It's praying exclusively for His glory, the glory of His name, the glory of His reign, the glory of His will. And now I'll note that it shifts away from that. And notice it just happens now. This isn't the first thing it starts off with, but look at verse 11. Jesus says we are to pray this, "Give us this day our daily bread." The fourth priority of prayer here is often our first priority, if we're honest, and maybe if we're really honest, we'll say it's our only priority in prayer. But let's clarify what we mean by God's provision. The fourth priority is God's provision. Before we start to lay out our list, our wish list to the Lord, let's talk about what this means. Most in Jesus' audience at the time, they didn't have huge savings accounts in the bank or jars full of money back at home. This was a very real prayer for them. Most of them, they were paid each day for their work, and so each day they would see if they had enough for food for that day. This wasn't, go to the grocery store once a week. It was, are we going to make ends meet today? And so when we see this prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," it's not a prayer for abundant wealth or extravagant wealth or financial comfort. It's literally a prayer saying, "God, I don't know where our food for the day will come. I don't know how we'll pay for it. So we're trusting in you. We're asking you to provide what we need for today." It's a little hard for us to understand this type of prayer today in its real sense. One way that I was reminded of it just this week is I was talking with a guy from the Salvation Army, and he was, we were talking about, "Oh, how are things going?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, our Christmas was a really, really busy time," and he didn't say anything after that. So I just assumed and said, "Oh, so is January kind of your downtime?" And he corrected me really quickly. He said, "Oh, no. And in fact, this is a really busy time for us because most people at this time of year, not only are they living from paycheck to paycheck, but the utility bills are even more expensive. So it's harder to meet the needs. So that keeps us quite busy." And as I just listened to him speak, it just struck me how real this prayer is still today. "Give us this day our daily bread." It's a prayer for physical provision. It's one that we sang earlier. "All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And after this prayer for physical provision, Jesus commands us to pray for spiritual provision, which brings us to the fifth priority seen in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The fifth priority in the Lord's Prayer is God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. Jesus teaches more on this specifically in the verses that follow, verses 14 and 15, and Dan will be preaching on this next week, so I won't speak too much about this priority, but one thing I'll point out is that in Luke 11, the other Lord's Prayer, rather than using the word debts, he uses the word sins, indicating that the forgiveness here that we're needed of goes far beyond just financial issues, but it's a spiritual need of forgiveness that we need. That's why we prayed in the song earlier, "Broken I come, helpless in sin, found at the feet of your mercy. Father, forgive, may my sin be remembered no more." And this brings us to our last priority seen in the Lord's Prayer, verse 13. Take a look at that. Verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The sixth priority of the Lord's Prayer is God's leading. God's leading. Could use another word, guarding or guiding, but God's leading. And notice these last three priorities. Number four, as we already indicated, is a prayer for physical provision. Number five is a prayer for spiritual provision in terms of forgiveness of sins already committed. And number six is now a prayer for continued help, specifically leading, guarding, delivering from evil. It's such an important prayer. Don't overlook it. Yeah, we're almost done, but don't overlook this serious prayer. Do you believe, church, do you believe That evil is dangerous? I mean, yes, we'll all agree to that, but do you really believe it? If so, does your prayer life reflect this? Are you trusting in your own strength to battle evil, or are you crying out to God, continually crying out to God, deliver us from evil? One commentator wrote, this petition is a hefty reminder that just as we ought consciously to depend on God for physical sustenance, so also ought we to sense our dependence on him for moral triumph and spiritual victory. Rather than running to God only after we sin, let us pray to him that he would lead us away from temptation and toward righteousness. This is why we'll sing in just a few minutes, we'll sing this incredible prayer. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. These words, it's a particular hope and peace in these words. It's confidence that Christ will do this, but just as we see in the last words of the Lord's Prayer, there's also an urgency, a dependency that says, this is really important, and I'm really incapable of doing this in my own strength. Well, this has been a quick overview of this prayer, but I pray that this helps us understand more clearly what God's priorities are when it comes to our prayer life. I hope you'll let this passage sink in, and that it will convict your heart as it's convicted mine, that our prayer lives would be changed because of the command given here to pray like this. Maybe this means this week for you, you take each day and you pray one of these six priorities. Maybe that makes up the bulk of your prayer for that day. Maybe you use this as an outline, and each day you pray all six of these things. Whatever the case, however you choose, may God's word continue to be used in our minds to explore the truth and the depth of who he is through the command and the gift to pray. Let's pray together. Father, God, we praise you this morning because you are sovereign and righteous and king. We pray that your holy and blameless name would be honored in our lives, in this church and throughout this earth you created. God, we pray that your kingdom here on earth would increase from now until the day Christ returns, and we pray longing for the day when we will worship you in your unveiled presence, and you will reign forevermore. We will reign with you. Oh, great God, we pray that your will be done in our lives on this earth as it is in heaven. God, we pray that our wills will conform to your will, that our desires will be your desires, that sanctification will really be our goal. Thank you, God, for providing for our every need, and we pray you would continue to supply our daily bread. God, forgive us when we take this gift of your daily provision for granted. Forgive us for all of our sins. And thank you for the truth that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Help us to forgive those who sin against us because you have forgiven us. And God, we pray fervently that you would continue to lead us, guide us, and guard us from the evil one. We can't do this in our own strength. Cause us to stand strong against temptation and to resist the evil one. May you be glorified in our lives and in all of creation. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. Amen.